If you will, open your Bibles to James chapter 1. This morning I want us to consider one verse of Scripture, and that's the very last verse in James 1, verse 27. If you get into religious discussions with people, ultimately, somewhere along the line, you will hear someone make a statement such as, "In heaven, there will be no denominational differences." Is that a true or a false statement? Well, it's actually both. It is true that there will be no differences, because in heaven, those who are there will all believe the same. It will be the truth. The differences that divide us here on earth is that which is called error. And in heaven, there will be no error. We will all believe the same thing. So, will there be differences? No, there won't. But on the other hand, the term denomination is that which represents something. If I were to open my wallet this morning and look in there and say, well, I have a 1 and a 5 and a 10 and a 20, I'd say there are four different denominations within my wallet, but yet they're all united in one thing. They're all called money. Well, within so-called Christianity, there are a number of denominations. They have some differences between them, and some of them are major, some of them are minor. But there are differences. And in heaven, they will all be coming under one denomination. It's called those who are true. Or if you prefer, those who are saved. Or if you prefer, those who are beloved. Or any other term that you might want to give to them. But yes, the name tags of Lutheran and Baptist and Presbyterian will fall away. They're in heaven, they'll all be called the redeemed. Another term. Oftentimes, if you discuss religion with people, you will hear the phrase that God is, or Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Have you heard that one before? It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And once again, there's an element of truth to that statement, but there's an element of error to that statement also. Let me demonstrate the error by giving you a little example. On August 25th, 1975, in front of about 100 or so people, I said the words, "I do." And a few moments later, a man said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." At that very moment, a legal binding relationship was established between Carol and I. We became husband and wife. That's a relationship. Suppose, though, after the wedding ceremony had concluded and after the banquet and so forth, the reception afterwards, as everyone began going to their homes, I looked at Carol and I said, "Well, you know what? That was a lot of fun. I'm going home with my parents. You go home with your parents and let's keep in touch." Would we still have a relationship? Well, yes, we were married. There is still a binding legal relationship that exists between us. Would we have much of a marriage? Well, no. And you would say, well, that's kind of stupid. Isn't what comes after the relationship just as important as the relationship? And the answer is, of course it is. Well, so too is our religion. Our religion is the composite of what we believe and how we act because of a relationship that was established with Jesus Christ. In fact, if you say that Christianity is not a religion, it is of necessity that you wipe out verse 27 of James chapter 1 from your Bibles. Look what it says. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself or oneself unspotted from the world. Would you notice that the context of that verse says that religion is a positive thing. It is something that God desires. But there is a pure and an impure religion. There is religion that God likes, that is pure and undefiled. There is a religion that God does not like, that is impure and defiled. I want to take a moment and just kind of give you a breakdown of all the religions of the world. Now, there are literally hundreds upon hundreds of religions, and I'm not going to name every specific one, or I wouldn't be taking a moment to do that. But religions are basically broken down into two different categories, those that are Christian and those that are non-Christian. The difference between the two is the so-called Christian religions would worship the Lord Jesus Christ in one aspect or another. Non-Christian religions might recognize the historicity of Christ, but they do not worship Him in any means. They might regard Him as a good man or as a prophet, but He's not worthy of worship. Under non-Christian religions, and I'll name a few here, Islam. Islam recognizes Christ as a prophet, but nothing more. Buddhism, Hinduism, which recognizes thousands upon thousands of God. Judaism, which again says that Christ was a good person, but nothing more than that. He certainly was not the Son of God. Spiritism, which would include such things as voodoo and animism, tribal paganism and that type of thing. And one more that I want to draw just quick attention to, humanism. Humanism, a few years ago, was legally declared a religion of the world. Now, what's interesting about that, and this has absolutely nothing to do with the message this morning, but it was going to be short, and I said, oh, how can I lengthen this to 45 minutes? No, I didn't say that. One of the basic tenets of the humanistic religion is that man is all there is to be, that there is nothing supernatural, there is no God, and the created, quote-unquote, world came into existence by the process of evolution. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, there is a debate going on in our country today about the origins in science and so forth, and we say that we cannot teach even intelligent design because it is religious in content. May I say to you that evolution is religious in content. See, the issue isn't that we can't teach creation because it's religion. We can't teach creation because it's not the religion that most people want to hear. It's what they would prefer is non-Christian. Under Christian religions, we can have a number of breakdowns there. The basic two is Protestant and Catholic, but we'll throw the cults in there as a third division. Cults would be those such things as Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, or they deny that the Bible is the Word of God, or add extra things such as the Book of Mormon and the writings of Mary Baker Eddy or whatever the case may be to Christian literature. Catholicism has its divisions. There's Roman Catholicism, and then there's Orthodoxy, such as Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and so forth. They're divided up. There's not a whole lot of difference between the two, but they have divisions. Within Protestantism, there's a number of divisions, and this is how I am dividing them. I don't know that this is necessarily official, around the beginning of the 20th century, there was a split within Protestantism. The mainline denominations were being infused with European liberalism, and the traditional beliefs of the church were being put aside, and we broke into the mainline denominations, which include, and by the way, this isn't a complete list either, the Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Baptists. By the way, Baptist is a denomination that I call the Heinz denomination. There are 57 varieties of them. Many of the Baptists might be under the category of the evangelicals, but there are some, such as the American Baptist Convention, that rightly fall under the mainline denominations that are more liberal in their doctrine, United Church of Christ, and many, many more. Under evangelicalism, there are some divisions. The charismatics, Pentecostals would be one, the fundamentalists, and the evangelicals. Now, the difference between fundamentalism and evangelical is not so much in belief but in practice. The difference between the charismatic Pentecostals and fundamentalists and evangelicals is a matter of doctrines, particularly doctrines relating to the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues and miracles and so forth. I consider myself a fundamentalist. This church is considered a fundamental church. We are a member of the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. Now the question is, which of these religions is pure and undefiled and God-honoring? And of course, because I consider myself a fundamentalist, I am going to say that fundamentalism is the correct answer. But who cares what Paul Reiner says? The word of Paul Reiner, borrowing from last night, means little. It's what God says that's important. Where did the impurities come from that cause the divisions? Well, before answering that question, we would say this. Religion in its origins, that was God-given, was pure. God created a pure world. Man caused sin to enter into it when he disobeyed God. Religion is like that. God, in the early church, created a pure church. Man, allowing sin into it, has brought in impurities. Therefore, the church of today that can demonstrate that it is closest to the original will be the church that you could say, or the religion that is pure and undefiled. Well, Roman Catholicism says that it is the original church. Protestantism says no, Catholicism departed from purity and we regained it. Evangelicalism says that Protestantism, mainline denominations, departed, we regained it, and so forth and so on. Who is the correct one? A man by the name of Kirsip Lake wrote in a book these words: "It is a mistake often made by educated persons who happen to have but little knowledge of historical theology to suppose that fundamentalism is a new and strange form of thought." People will say fundamentalist is just a modern invention. As a denomination, as a group of people, that's true. I think the essence of fundamentalism has been around since the beginning. It is nothing of the kind. It is the survival of a theology which once was universally held by all Christians. The fundamentalist may be wrong. I think that he is. Mr. Lake is not a fundamentalist. But it is we who have departed from the tradition, not he. And I am sorry for the fate of anyone who tries to argue with a fundamentalist on the basis of authority. The Bible and the corpus theologicum, the body of what the Bible teaches of the church, is on the fundamentalist side. In other words, that which the early church held as truth and believed and practiced is most consistently displayed in what is today known as fundamentalism. Within these other religions of the world, that is not the case. Well, I like what Mr. Lake says. He agrees with me, therefore he is right. No, that doesn't make Mr. Lake correct either. The question is, what does God say? Look what James writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. He gives what I call an extended arm description of pure religion: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself or oneself unspotted from the world. Pure religion is a reaching out, extended arms, to the people of the world. It is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions. And I'll get into that in just a moment. It's what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden. It's an invitation to the world. It's a desire to reach out and to minister to needs that people have. But then it's this, and to keep oneself unspotted. It is the same extended arms, but with the hands in this position. It is a holding away of the system of the world. Now understand the difference. Reaching out to the people, holding away of the world system. Big difference. Unfortunately, too many people today are saying this to the people and this to the world system. They've got it backwards. We want to examine what this pure religion is and see if the Salina Bible Church, if modern day fundamentalism, is that pure religion. What are the qualities of the pure religion? Well, the reaching out of the world is to visit. The word visit is actually the word where we get episcopal from. It's a preposition epi, which means over or upon something, and the word scopos. Well, you understand a microscope or a telescope. A scope is something that you look through to intently view something. In other words, you are intently looking over something. You are demonstrating a care for someone or something's need. You're really focusing upon that. To visit the fatherless and the widow is to take a keen interest in a person who has a specific need. Well, why the fatherless and the widows? Well, in the first century, they were people who were incapable of meeting their own needs. In biblical times, if you were an orphan or if you were a widow, there was no social security, no retirement programs, no public assistance, welfare, or any such thing that would take care of you. You were on your own. And generally speaking, women couldn't go out to work. Young kids couldn't do much to take care of themselves. They were helpless. They were incapable of meeting their own needs. And it became the church's responsibility, pure religion's responsibility, to say, hey, look, there is a person in need. I want to reach out to that person and help them. Who are the helpless today? Well, let me demonstrate or declare who they are and what their needs are. I've alliterated these things. To be quite honest, I stretched the alliteration a little bit. But first of all, there's the unsaved. The unsaved person cannot help themselves. We are as an unclean rag. We are dead in trespasses and sin. There's absolutely nothing that we can do. There is none righteous. No, there's not even one who does good, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Can't do anything. But God was willing to reach out and provide for their salvation. May I say to you that the religionist today who says to the unsaved person, you know what, I want nothing to do with you, has an impure religion. But the person who says, I understand you have a need for Jesus Christ. Now, they might not understand they have a need, but says, I want to share Christ with you. He is living in me, and I want Him to live in you also. That's reaching out to the fatherless. They have no father in heaven. There is the unsteady, or the unstable might even be a better word. We have a lot of people today that are emotionally or psychologically upset. And the world says they need a psychologist or a psychiatrist. They need psychoactive medications to solve their problems. May I suggest to you that in the majority of those cases, they are not physical, but they are spiritual problems. And what they need is the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They need to ground their lives biblically and live according to biblical principles. And the world can't provide that. But the Christian can. The child of God can. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 14, he said, I am convinced of you that you are able to admonish. And the word admonish there means to counsel one another. You have a book in front of you that Peter says pertains everything to life and godliness. It instructs us how to live and how to be happy and to be productive and fruitful and to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Christian who says, you know what, you need a doctor. Now, if the person needs a doctor, they need a doctor. The Christian can't mend broken bones or pray away necessarily tumors. Now, not that God doesn't answer prayer. I'm not saying that at all either. But we're not doctors per se. But may I say to you that most people who are unsteady in their lives, it's not because of a physical problem. And then there are those who are uncertain. They are uncertain where the next meal is coming from. They are uncertain how they're going to pay the electric bill. They're uncertain what's going to happen with their family and their lives and so forth and so on. And they need security. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, tells about how he began in his ministry and how he went up to the apostles and was seeking their commendation, their recognition that God had called him and sent him out into ministry. And he tells how he received that and how Peter said to him, "Remember the poor. While your main mission is to go out and to declare the gospel, there are people out there that don't need just a prayer. They need some help paying their bills or food on the table." And it's the Christian who says, "Wait a minute, that's not my responsibility, that as an impure religion." Now, we certainly can't meet all the needs of the world. But when we have opportunity, just as the Samaritan was walking down the street, unlike the Levite and the priest, and we need to help the helpless. Well, then there's the holding away, who keeps himself unspotted from the world. The word unspotted means free from censure, irreproachable or free from vice, unsullied. Notice it is a world system. It's not the people of the world, but a system. What does this mean? This world system is a system of thought and deed that is opposed to biblical revelation. When the Bible says do this, and the world says, no, you don't do it that way, you do it this way. Or the Bible says, don't do this, and the Bible says, hey, everybody does that. That's a difference. A world system that is opposed to what Christ says, this is should you should believe, this is what you should do, and the world says otherwise. The world is constantly changing in what is right and wrong. Just look at television. What's being allowed on TV today, only a decade or two ago, was not even thought of. And it's getting worse. Day in and day out. And why is it? Because everyone's doing it. What does the world say about what you should believe and what you should do? Let's look at some of the beliefs of what the Bible says, and then I'll compare them to what some of the religions are saying. One of the biggest spots that we need to be careful of is the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. I believe what that book that's sitting on your lap right now is the Word of God. It declares itself to be the very Word of God. I believe that Bible that you have is given by inspiration, that God said, this is what I want written. And the authors, the human authors, recorded exactly what God wanted. And therefore, it carries the authority of God. When the Bible says this is what you're supposed to do, that's what you're supposed to do because God said so. When the Bible says don't do this, you're not supposed to do it because God says so. Not because the Apostle Paul or Peter or any other of the writers, the human writers, but because God told them to tell you and I to do or not to do those things. I believe the Bible speaks of God as infinitely holy, and man is utterly sinful by nature. I believe that it is an affront to God to call him the man upstairs. He is the holy God. I believe in the very deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was from eternity God, that in the incarnation He retained deity, He never gave it up, and that He will always be God. This is what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think that's a major doctrine of Christianity. I believe the Bible teaches in the provision of salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ applied by personal faith. It is not in our good works, it's not what we do for God that saves us from our sins, but what Jesus Christ did for us. And what He did for us must be received. It must be applied. Just as Moses was instructed to take the blood of a lamb and apply it to the doorposts, just to recognize that, hey, there was a lamb that was sacrificed. If they didn't apply that blood to their doorpost, when that angel of death came by, it visited that house. I believe the Bible teaches in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, not just His spiritual resurrection and His literal second coming, that His body, a glorified body, a changed body, but a real body, ascended out of that grave and ascended into heaven, and that real person Jesus is coming again. I believe that these are major things that when people say, no, that's not true, that's a big, big spot. Well, are any within Christianity denying any of these central truths? Let me share a couple of things. Let's first start with the authority and inspiration of Scripture. Professor John Brugg, who is of the, and I've got to look over here, the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, writing of the Lutheran, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. Now, let me be quick. Professor Brugg does not believe what he is saying the Evangelical Lutheran Church his official position. He was commenting against it. But this is what he says. The doctrine of biblical inerrancy has been consciously repudiated by the official doctrinal confession of two-thirds of American Lutheranism. Do you realize two-thirds of people who call themselves Lutherans says that the Bible is not the Word of God? That's scary. The ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's Confession of Faith, intentionally disavowed the doctrine of inerrancy, which was asserted in the constituting documents of one of its predecessor bodies, the American Lutheran Church. Now understand, a few years ago you had the American Lutheran Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, and the Lutheran Church in America, and they all combined into the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. ELCA's confession is clearly intended to reject verbal, that is the words, plenary from beginning to end inspiration, and allow for the view that there are many errors in Scripture. Do you know what they're saying? God lies. Oh, no, they don't say that. They say man didn't write it down correctly. Well, you know what they're saying? God couldn't control that then. Now, that does not mean every Lutheran church holds to that. That just means that's the official doctrinal statement of the ECLA. The Presbyterian Church USA, and again, there are a number of Presbyterian denominations, says inerrancy is a word that points to complete factual accuracy. It is easy to assume that this must be right word to describe Scripture, since it is the Word of God and therefore must not have any mistakes in it. But this reasoning does not quite work. And it goes on with a lengthy explanation of a couple different reasons why the Bible is not inerrant. That's the official statement of the Presbyterian Church USA. How about the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God? Dr. Catherine James, pastor of the Seattle United Methodist Church, said, "You know worm theology. Some of us grew up on it. Theology that says we are all miserable wretches, worms crawling in the dust, worthy only to be trampled underfoot. We must confess our utter depravity so that the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins. Worm theology is heavily penitential. It usually envisions what Jesus did on the cross as something like this. People are so bad that God was so angry with them that God could not forgive them unless somebody really good could take the rap for the whole bunch. Jesus was therefore executed in our place, a human sacrifice demanded by God, taking the punishment you and I really deserve. She says, in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. Dr. James, that is the truth. That is disgusting what she says. But she's the pastor of a major church in Christianity. How about the deity of Jesus Christ? And again, that doesn't mean every Methodist church holds to that. There are many that do not. Kenneth Copeland, who is a popular TV evangelist, said he had a prophecy given to him by God in which Jesus was talking to him, and Jesus said this, "They crucified me for claiming that I was God. But I didn't claim that I was God. I just claimed I walked with Him and that He was in me. Hallelujah." Wonder where he got that prophetic revelation. Did he go to bed one night after eating a pepperoni pizza and he dreamed this? Or did he actually hear these words from someone other than God? Now, I don't know what happened, but I know God didn't tell him that. How about salvation? Bishop John Sprague, who is president of the North Central Jurisdiction College of Bishops of the United Methodist Church, said, "I must dissent from Christocentric exclusives, which hold that Jesus is the only way to God's gift of salvation. Such an arrogant claim stands over and against the inclusive Jesus of the Synoptics." The Synoptics is a term referring to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not the Gospel of John, and limits God in ways that humans cannot and must not. Now, Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me." But you see, that's not in the Synoptics. In the Synoptics, Jesus says, "Every one of you come unto me." And therefore, you can't count what John wrote. Jesus wants everybody. Well, He does want everybody. But everybody must come by Him. Once again, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America says, because Jesus is the unique and universal Savior, there is a large hope for salvation. Not only for me and others with proper credentials of believing and belonging to the church, but for all people, whenever and wherever they might have lived, and no matter how religious or irreligious they may have proved themselves to be. In other words, they're saying that even guys like Hitler could be ending up in heaven. It is clearly God's announced will that all people shall be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Will then all people be saved in the end? We don't know the answer. That is stored up in the mystery of God's own future. All God has let us know in advance is that He will judge the world according to the measure of His grace and love made known in Jesus Christ, which is ultimately greater than the fierceness of His wrath or the hideousness of our sin. Bullets. Just isn't what the Scripture teaches. Once again, how about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I come back to a quotation from Bishop Sprague of the United Methodist Church. "I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but I cannot believe that His resurrection involved the resuscitation of His physical body." In other words, it really didn't rise from the grave. It was just kind of a "he did it on paper" type of thing. Now, what's interesting about this is that there were a number within the United Methodist denomination who were quite upset with this bishop's remarks. and they complained to their denominational headquarters. They said, "This man does not hold what United Methodist doctrine has historically taught. We want him removed." And the denomination said, "No. He is a good man." Pure and undefiled religion before God is to keep oneself unspotted from the world system of beliefs, which these folks have not, and from their practices. The goal of any activity is the glory of God, not the welfare of man or the success of the church. Any ministry should ultimately be for the glory of God. If man is profited by that, good. If the church is successful in that, good. But that is not the goal. The goal is God's glory. Unfortunately, in the world today, the practice is, okay, what is going to benefit man? Period. Or what is going to make the church successful? Period. And consequently, we don't care if God is glorified in it or not. We can use whatever means to accomplish the ends. Wrong ends, wrong means. I'll give you an example. An article in the Wall Street Journal described one well-known church's bid to perk up attendance at Sunday evening service. Nothing wrong with that. I'd like to do that myself. The church staged a wrestling match featuring church employees. That would be interesting. To train for the event, 10 game employees got lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a former professional wrestler, in pulling hair, kicking shins, and tossing bodies around without doing real harm. Can you imagine an advertisement for this ministry coming to the Salina Bible Church, well-known theologian and minister of the gospel, Tugboat Taylor, teaching you how to pull hair, kick shins, and toss bodies around without hurting people? Isn't that ridiculous? I'm more into roller derby. No, that's not true. Anyway, no harm to the staff members, perhaps. But what is the effect of such an exposition on the church's message? Is not the gospel itself clouded and badly caricatured by such tomfoolery? That wrestling match is not an obscure example from some eccentric church on the fringe. It took place in the Sunday evening service of one of America's five largest churches. Well, we want to get Sunday attendance up. How are we going to do that? Well, let's see. We can't preach the word. That won't do it. We can't sing Christ-honoring hymns. That won't do it. Let's have a professional wrestler. That'll do it. And did the Sunday evening church attendance go up? I don't know. I was trying to imagine in my own mind a wrestling competition with our church employees. Now, understand, there's only three employees, me, Carol, and Tammy. I'd referee. I'd pay to see that thing. No, I wouldn't. Yeah, I'll bet you church attendance went up. Was God glorified? Not in the least. And what happened the next week when Tugboat Taylor went home? Probably everybody else did too. Was the church successful? Was man benefited? Was God glorified? And yet that's going on over and over and over. Let's go back and look at the religions of the world and let's see if we can't figure out what's pure and what's not. I think it's safe to say that we can cancel out the non-Christian because, let's face it, they don't worship Jesus Christ. That's an easy one. Well, what about Christian religions? Well, let's start with the cults. Since they don't recognize the deity of Christ or they don't recognize the authority of Scripture, we can get rid of that one. What about Roman Catholicism, whether it be Roman or Orthodox Catholic churches? Well, usually when it comes to the Scripture, they recognize the Bible as the Word of God, but they add such things as human traditions and the announcements of popes and so forth to it as being equally authoritative. When it comes to salvation, they say that salvation might be by grace, but it's not through faith. It's by doing all kinds of works. So therefore, we've got to eliminate that as being pure. What about within Protestantism? Well, did you notice that most of those quotations that I gave you were from the mainline denominations? And while it's true, and again, I don't want to make blanket statements, within those mainline denominations, there are individual pastors and individual churches that would say, we don't subscribe to those things, but my question is, if you don't, why are you in those groups? Well, that brings us down to evangelicalism. Kenneth Copeland is of the charismatic Pentecostal variety. Their interest is not on necessarily the grounding of people in the Word of God. It's in that you must be happy, you must be healthy, and you must be wealthy. That's man-centered religion. Let's get rid of that. It is the evangelical crowd that is moving with the world-centered methodology. Well, it gets rid of that one. Well, that leaves us. Oh, I was right after all. Oh, wait a minute. You see, this wasn't to prove that I was right. The question is, what are you and I doing? Because even within fundamentalism, there are those who say, I don't want to share the gospel. I don't want to be involved in meeting people's spiritual needs. I don't want to be involved in ministering to people who have physical needs. I like the world. No, it isn't the name tag. The question is your religion, not its name tag, pure and undefiled before God? Let's pray. Father, the momentum of the world is corrupting doctrine. It is corrupting practice. And it is invading our church. Father, help us to be people with open arms to the people of the world around us who have needs. The need of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin. The need of grounding in truth to live life to its fullest. The need of physical provision simply to live. And Lord, help us to put up arms of protest to the beliefs and practices that is contrary to biblical revelation. That we, as the Salina Bible Church, but even more importantly, as people of God, have a pure religion. But Lord, we know that religion must come out of relationship. And Father, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never established a relationship with you, that even now they might call upon the name of Jesus Christ, who went to Calvary's cross to die for their sins. And that they might ask him to come into their lives, that the blood of his cross would be applied to the doorposts of their lives, and that they might have life everlasting. Father, make us pure and pleasing in your sight, regardless of what the world says. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.